We've reached the very end of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. By way of brief summary, we have studied our way through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, seen his perfect obedience to God, the things that he did and the things that he taught and the instruction that he gave. And we have now traced our way through his death in the place of his people on the cross. And we've been looking particularly at what happened after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. On the morning of that first day of the week, the first Lord's Day, women had gone to the tomb. They'd found it empty, and the angels had testified that Jesus was not there, but had risen. And then Peter also went, and he went into the tomb, and he saw that it was empty. And then there were two disciples who had been walking from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus had appeared to them and had drawn near to them. And he had spoken to them, and then when he broke bread at the table with them, he'd opened their eyes, having taught them the things in the Bible concerning himself. Those two disciples ran back to Jerusalem to tell the good news that Jesus was risen. They found the disciples had already seen Jesus. He'd appeared to Simon. And they're all in the room together, and we'll pick up at verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. The risen Jesus is now equipping his servants for their mission. If you go back just a couple of chapters to when they were there at the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, in chapter 22, verses 35 and following, he'd said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" They'd said nothing. Now he says, "He who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." There are hints, at least in that, of the upcoming mission that he will send them on. He's going to die first. That is necessary that it should be fulfilled. But then they are going to go, not as they once did, just to Israel, but now into all the world. And that first hint is now giving way to clarity and to certainty and to fullness. if you've been studying with us through Luke chapter 24, you might also say this is very similar to what happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You can hear some of the echoes. And in some senses, you're absolutely right. It's an elaboration, an expansion of what happened to the two, now happening to the 11 apostles and the others in that upper room at that time. Our Lord begins with a further reminder in verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." This is the holiest "I told you so" that ever fell from the lips of a human being. It's the glorified Jesus Christ, and he's asking, why is it that you haven't registered what I've said to you before? And he says, these are my words. You've already heard me say these things. We've seen something of that on the road to Emmaus, for example. What the Lord Jesus is underlining here is that there's nothing new in what he's telling them now. It's the same in substance with what he had instructed them all the time when he was with them in his state of humiliation. That is, before he was glorified, after his incarnation, until his death and resurrection. He had always brought the word of God from what we call the Old Testament to bear upon himself and his ministry. So you think, for example, just to take one instance from Luke's gospel itself, how when he went into Capernaum and stood up in the synagogue, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Well, where did he find that? It was in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he's showing them that the prophet spoke about me. I am now fulfilling what they have said. And now he underlines it. Everything needed to be fulfilled. It must come to pass. It was necessary that these things should happen if salvation is going to be accomplished by me. Nothing can be left out. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that if he had not done everything that was promised of the coming Saviour, if anything had been left out of the obedience that was required of him, then we couldn't be saved. We wouldn't be Christians. And so he says, all the things that were written in this law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. Now, if we were to try and spell that out in detail, who knows how many hours we would be here. The Lord Jesus' point is that as you read the Old Testament, there is light through it all. And there are these particular bright glimpses where you begin to see ever more clearly the person and the work who is going to save God's people from their sins. That begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And as you work your way through, as you read some of those great names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, over and over again, you are seeing at these particular points the promises that were made. So, for example, remember that God says to Abraham that in your seed, in that one descendant that I will ultimately give you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Who is the one seed in whom every nation of the world is being blessed? It is Jesus Christ. Or Moses, that there must come a prophet like me. Who is the great, last, final, true prophet? It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and no one else speaks from God. Or you think of perhaps a lesser known name, Melchizedek. Some of you know the name Melchizedek. He's identified in the letter to the Hebrews as one who was both priest and king. But he wasn't from the tribe of the priests. God appointed him as the great priest. And Jesus Christ is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You think of the priests who went before God with the blood of sacrifice. Jesus is the great priest. One sacrifice, once for all, forever. You think of the lamb who is slain at the Passover. Who is the Lamb of God? Our Passover. It is Jesus Christ. As you read through the books of Moses again and again and again, sometimes more dimly, yes, but often brightly, you see Jesus Christ. And he's there in the prophets when they talk about the king who will come. And we studied through it. Just to take one example, Zechariah says that your king will come riding on a donkey. What did Jesus do when he arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate that last Passover before the crucifixion? He took a colt, the foal of a donkey. He sat upon it. That's what Zechariah said he would do. And not just the one, but all of these things. Isaiah, we've already read it in Luke chapter 4. These glimpses that we get of the promised king who is coming. And then the Psalms. Some of them much more obviously. Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 22. But we read Psalm 88 earlier, didn't we? Who is the man who is abandoned by all? Who is the man who cries out to God? Out of darkness and abandonment? Surely it is truly, ultimately, the Son of God as he suffers and dies on the cross. So again, sometimes very bright and explicit, sometimes less dim and more dim, the contours rather than the full colour. But Jesus is saying, you should have understood that the Old Testament is bright with promises and prophecies. That the whole book that you have, some of you in your hands, some of you on your phone, some of you perhaps at home, I hope not gathering dust on a shelf somewhere, that whole book points to Jesus Christ and is all about him. He says, I've been telling you that all along. That has been the substance of my teaching. That's how the Lord Jesus himself read his Old Testament. How did he know who and what he was? You've got it there again in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When the Lord Jesus saw the description of Messiah in the Old Testament, he said, that's me. That's who I know, who and what I am. That helps to form my identity, to fashion my work. And it's how you and I should read the Old Testament. Now, I know sometimes it can be a scary book. I know sometimes you might say, where do I even begin? There was a professor in a seminary in America. This was about, I guess, 50 or 60 years ago. I don't know if you've got one of these Bibles. You can see the gold on the side of mine. Now, you're going to tell me you don't really read your Bible at this point, but what he used to do, he used to get the young men in his class, and he'd say, I want to see your Bible. I want to see the Bible that you read every day. So they'd bring their Bible in, and it'd be maybe one like this with the gilt on the edge. And he'd look at it, and he'd go, yep, you've worn off the gold on the New Testament. The gold on the Old Testament is still bright. You're not reading the whole Bible. Why? Why did he make that point? He said, you're missing out on so much about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's always easy, but we should read the whole Bible and be looking for Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons as a church we read through all the scriptures morning and evening so that we can learn to see Jesus where he is. Why does our Saviour insist upon this? Why did he do it all through his teaching ministry? Why does he hammer it home on the road to Emmaus? Why is he doing it again here in this upper room? It's because we don't get it. It's because they were slow and they were dull, and so are we. We need to see Jesus Christ the Lord at the centre of God's saving purposes. We need to understand that the whole of God's revelation is about him, points to him, and brings you to him as a sinner. It's like a great current that sweeps everything toward the accomplishments of salvation by the man who died at Calvary, the Son of God in the flesh. So our Lord gives this further reminder. And with it, he gives a wonderful gift. Notice verse 45. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now again, we've seen that previously, the Lord Jesus had been extremely clear about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, and he would rise again from the dead on the third day. And you'd have thought that those were almost impossible words to understand. But the disciples didn't understand them. Perhaps they thought they were metaphorical. Perhaps they thought they were symbolic in some way. Perhaps they just said, oh, I don't get that, shrugged and moved on. But there was something that prevented them fully understanding. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph through Jesus in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He says that we are the ones who are now bringing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He goes on now in chapter 3 and verse 14 that there was a time when Israel was blind. Remember what we sang in the hymn that we just used? The Holy Spirit takes the veil away. Now, I don't think many of us wear veils today. Probably the only time most of us are going to wear veils is if we're a woman and we're getting married. And you put the veil in front. And what's the point of lifting up the veil? What's that supposed to signify? That's the first time the husband really sees the woman he's about to marry. Now, you might say, that's not a great idea. I'd like to know what I'm doing before I get to that point. But there's an unveiling, isn't there? There's a moment where you can see clearly what's actually going on. And this is something then that the Apostle Paul says the Holy Spirit does spiritually. That you cannot see Jesus Christ and his beauty and majesty and glory in your Bible until the veil is taken away. And when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And now we with unveiled face. See, in Christ the veil is taken away. We're the ones who can now see clearly. And we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now that's a notion then of what the Lord Jesus does in this upper room. He opens the understanding so that they can comprehend. I don't think there's an example that I can give that would come close to what's happening here. Some of us aren't so good at maths, maybe. Or maybe we struggle with bits of chemistry. Anybody know what a mole is in chemistry? Yeah, some of you are nodding, some of you, I don't know. So, anyway. Imagine someone's trying to explain algebra to you, or trying to take you into the depths of physics or chemistry or whatever it may be, and it just doesn't seem like you can get your head around it. And they're explaining it, and they're explaining it, and they're explaining it. And sometimes it's almost as if the numbers or the letters or the symbols on the page fall. Oh, that's how it works. That's how trigonometry works. That's what moles are. That's how energy works. And you begin to grasp it. You begin to understand it. Things fall into place. We talk about the light bulb moment to describe what happens when we go from darkness to light. And it's something like that, but on an entirely higher level that takes place in the upper room. Now, I don't know if that's because the Lord Jesus did what he'd done on the road to Emmaus. And he started walking them through the scriptures and saying, do you see me here and here and here? But it's more than a merely academic understanding. He opens their minds. They begin to see what they could not see before. They have the Word of God. And now they have this particular operation of the Spirit of God. And everything is lit up for them. Not only the treasuries of the scriptures in their hands, as it were, but light from heaven to see what they are reading. You see, it's very possible to have an intellectual grasp on Bible things without being able to see Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, our Lord himself warned the Pharisees of his day, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are the things that talk about me. Now, he's talking to people who may well have memorized the entire Old Testament. That's an impressive feat, isn't it? They could have picked up at any point from Genesis through to Malachi and told you what came next. And Jesus said, with that level of knowledge, you still haven't understood that this book talks about me. If you really believed Moses, that was their great boast, we're the Moses men. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses talked about me. That's the point that he's making. We need divine light in order to understand the word of God. Until he gives us this understanding, we have no capacity. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. My friend, if you're here this morning, and perhaps you're saying, yeah, Psalm 88, Galatians chapter 5, Luke 20, what in the world is going on here? Please don't assume that there's a problem with the Bible. You may need to ask God to give you understanding so that the things which are here become plain to you. Can I ask you, even if you are a Christian, how often do you ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Bible? I can tell you this, as a preacher, it happens to me pretty much every Friday or Saturday when I'm wrestling with the text. What does this mean? Lord, help me to understand this for myself and so that I can speak it to others. I can make these things plain. When you open your Bible in the morning to read the words of the living God, do you come with the pride that assumes you've got it? Or with the humility that says, Lord, teach me what you are saying? When you come to hear preaching, do you pray that the preacher may know the help of the Holy Spirit to speak? And have you prayed that you may understand what God is saying? Perhaps some of you are saying, I want to be a Christian. You're here this morning because you want to know the truth. Or perhaps you've grown up hearing gospel things and you want to believe these things. Have you asked God to show you? Have you prayed to the Holy Spirit? Open my eyes that I might see not just more stuff, but that I might see Jesus Christ as Savior. I tell you, if you plead with God to show you his Son, he will not turn you away. Christ gives to these his followers this wonderful gift of understanding. And then he gives them a new commission too. He says to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Well, now they can see. And our Lord Jesus doesn't back off, does he? He says, now you really need to get it. It was written and it is necessary. God spoke and these things must come to pass. What was written? What was necessary? That the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. This should not have been a shock to them. And we should understand that this was always God's plan and purpose. Some people talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as if it was God's plan B because things hadn't worked out. Christ says, no, this was always God's intention. The Christ must suffer. He must come even to death on the cross and he must rise again. It was always God's purpose that grief should come before glory, that he should bear the cross before he wore the crown. And we live in a day when a lot of Christianity tries to take away the cross, tries to remove the grief, perhaps downplays the crucifixion. Perhaps there are others who emphasize the crucifixion as this is where Jesus showed that he really did love us. But obviously the resurrection, that's a nonsense. We can't really believe that because people don't rise from the dead, do they? But if you take away the crucifixion, the resurrection gets distorted. If you take away the resurrection, the crucifixion gets distorted. If you don't have a Jesus who died and rose again, you don't have a Jesus at all. His name means Savior. And if Jesus didn't die for your sins and rise again for your justification in the language of Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, then you have no salvation. It was necessary, because it was written, that Jesus must suffer and rise again. This is the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible. If you think you're a Christian because you've trusted in a Jesus who didn't die and didn't rise, I have bad news for you. You are not really a Christian, because this is the Jesus of the Bible. But I have good news for you if you are trusting in him, that this is what a Christian is, someone who simply trusts in this Saviour. It is the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible, who is the one who accomplishes your ransom and who sets the pattern for your life. The cross, then the crown. As the master, so the servant. And then, repentance and remission of sins. These things need to be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance and remission, preached in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, repentance is like Luke's shorthand for what it means to respond to Jesus Christ. He uses it a lot in his second book, The Acts of the Apostles. It's his one-word summary of what you do to become a Christian. It means essentially to turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ to receive the pardon that you need for your sins. To preach repentance, turning from sin to God, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the pardon of your sins. Whatever your guilt, whatever your shame, whatever the wretchedness of your past record, whoever you have been, whatever you have done, however far you have gone, there is peace and pardon in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins can be put away, but only when you believe in him. To be converted, to repent in this way, is to reverse your opinions, to reverse your notions of what is true and what is false, to reverse your affections, to love what you once hated and hate what you once loved, to reverse your actions, to walk in the Spirit rather than in darkness, to reverse your convictions that now you will hold to the truth as it is in Jesus, to reverse your direction that once you were hell-bound and now you are heaven-bound, and then to reverse your expectation that rather than the resurrection to condemnation, there is a resurrection to life and eternal joy and peace with God through the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what you see at the beginning of the Acts and all the way through. Believe in his name. Trust in this Jesus. Men and brothers, they cried out on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 4, when they all came running together to ask what was going on, Peter and John said, it's not by us that we have done these things. Acts chapter 3. But he starts preaching, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter's learned his lesson well, hasn't he? It's all there. Jesus must suffer and he must die. It was written in the prophets. But now he is risen from the dead. And in his name I call upon you to repent and to be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. And Paul said exactly the same thing in Athens. In Athens, it was so full of false gods amongst the Gentiles who thought that they'd reached the peak of human wisdom. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because there's a judgment coming, and God has given an assurance of the coming judgment by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. He's preaching the very same gospel. And you're all hearing it this morning. Isn't that wonderful? That Christ still speaks now to you. Here I am in all of the Bible. Here I am in all my saving beauty. And if you will repent now of your sins and come to God through me, trusting in my finished work, your sins can be put away as far as the east is from the west. How are you responding even now to this good news? And notice too that it must be proclaimed to all nations, this good news, beginning at Jerusalem. Preached without restraint, preached without discrimination, not going to certain nations, not restricted to certain colours of skin, not to certain parts of the world, not to any of the distinctions and divisions that men impose socially or culturally or ethnically or geographically. Preach this good news to everyone, that whoever repents may find the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham, in your seed, what? All the nations of the world shall be blessed. That was always God's plan and purpose. Isaiah 49, see, I have set you as a light, not just to my people, but to the Gentile nations. Remember what Zacharias was so excited about at the beginning of Luke's gospel, when he began to prophesy concerning what would be accomplished through this child who was being born. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Christ, having been born, he goes out to all the nations. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel, said Simeon. You know what's wonderful? First, that it goes to everybody. You know what's wonderful? That it begins at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where they kill the prophets. Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ went to die in the place of his people at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. There's this beautiful pattern in Luke and Acts. As you go through Luke, everything narrows in on Jerusalem. And the action comes to its awful climax in the sufferings and death of Christ in Jerusalem. And then as you come to the end of Luke, it opens back up again. And at the beginning of Acts, where is this good news to be preached? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's like a holy rebound. Into Jerusalem, out from Jerusalem. What does this tell us? It tells us that God is most merciful, that there is real hope for all sinners, but it also tells us that you can't guess this by yourself. It's not that different people in different parts of the world at different times all suddenly realize together that there's this guy called Jesus and maybe he could help us. It's not that this God or that religion or this teaching are all different ways to the top of the one spiritual mountain and we all find what we thought was God when we get there. No, you begin in Jerusalem, where the God-man Jesus Christ really laid down his life for sinners like us and really rose again from the dead on the third day. It's all rooted in reality. This is history. Our salvation rests upon facts, and it is given to everyone who believes. And the apostles, they're the official witnesses. Again, remember John in 1 John chapter 1. What did he say? My eyes have seen. Our hands have handled. I think he's referring to these things. Our ears have heard. We were there with our own eyes. We saw and heard with our ears and touched with our hands the Jesus who had died but rose again from the dead. And these things are the things which they are to speak. And us. Because we stand in this stream. Does the church exist to exist? Or does the church exist to advance? Is the church static? Or is it dynamic? Is this it? Is this as good as it's ever going to get? Are we in decline? Or is it God's intention that by the preaching of this good news, going out into all the world, sinners like me and you shall be saved, brought into his kingdom? See, the whole book of the Acts is the record of this being worked out. This is both an ending and a beginning. What's terrifying today is that some churches, some denominations, some circles of congregations dismiss or deny this altogether. There's no appetite for the progress of the gospel. There's no expectation. It's inward looking, it's tucked in, it's blindfold, it's blinkered. It's all about us and out there, all these bad people. Maybe if we just hunker down, we're going to be okay before too long. The hope of the church and the hope of the world is the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. We expect sinners to be saved when the good news is proclaimed. We need to embrace this. We need to pursue this. We are not apostles. We're not eyewitnesses in the same way. But we've got the eyewitness record. We've got the words of the apostles. We've got the things that they wrote. And with them, this heavenly promise in conclusion. Verse 49. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Perhaps those first disciples, there were only about 120 at this point. Maybe they weren't even all there at this time. And Christ is saying, you're going into all this world, starting in the place where they put me to death, and you're going to tell them that I am the Saviour of God who died in the place of sinners and rose again, and calling upon them to believe in me that they may obtain pardon of sins and peace with God. How does that sound as marching orders? I'm not sure it sounds that much more encouraging today, does it? When I say that this is still the duty of the whole church of Jesus Christ, that we are called to be salt and light, that it is our privilege and responsibility to make Jesus Christ known. And you might be saying, have you seen us? Have you seen me? It may seem daunting. It is daunting. But we don't rely on our own capacities. We don't rely on our own abilities. We need a power that is from outside this fallen world. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, and it has been granted to us. Don't you love this? Look, I send the promise of my Father upon you. It's Trinitarian. Jesus had already said to his disciples before he had died. Remember, he's not telling them anything new. He said, the Comforter will come. My Father and I will send him. I send the promise of my Father. He will come to you. We will not leave you orphans. How important this is at the very moment when our Lord Jesus is about to lead them out to the mountain and rise up into the heavens, not to be seen again by mortal eye until his coming again in glory, that he reminds them that you have God with you. I am with you always by my Holy Spirit. What do you see in the book of the Acts? The Spirit coming upon that gathered group of 120 there in the upper room. The book of the Acts is the record of the powerful works of the risen Jesus by his Spirit through his appointed witnesses. What is preaching? What is this proclamation? Is it reciting data? Am I just having a casual chat? I don't know if some of you have ever heard preaching before. I'm not saying this is as good as it gets, but I hope you can understand that this isn't just something that's out there that you can leave and walk away without. This is the truth that saves souls. This is the Christ who delivers sinners like us. And it is to be proclaimed with the desire and expectation that the Holy Spirit would bring it to bear upon our souls. Do you remember that beautiful description of Paul preaching to the Thessalonians? He said, you remember how our word, our preaching did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. My friends, I am here for your sakes this morning. I'm here handling the truth which the Lord Jesus put in the care of his apostles. I'm telling you the very same good news that Jesus gave to those first disciples and said, you take that out and you call sinners to repent of their sins and to believe in me that they may have peace with God. That is still the task of the church. What are we trying to do and how do we do it? We declare the truth of all the scriptures. We don't want anything else and we don't need anything else. We call people to repent, to receive the pardon of their sins, because that's the good news that Jesus has given us because of his death and resurrection. We tell it to everybody. Whoever you are here this morning, it doesn't matter what your background or history may be. I have good news for you. Jesus Christ died for sinners like us. And if you believe now in him, all that goodness is yours and you have peace with God. And I say that not because I think the people who've come in this morning are cleverer than anybody else or better than anybody else or already primed more than anybody else, but because I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is able to open the eyes of the blind and to make us see this Jesus that we may trust and live. This is the work that God blesses. This is the work that Christ gave. And I close with the same question. What are you doing this morning with God's good news about Jesus Christ? Not enough to be here. Not enough to listen. Not enough to know. Not enough to be able to answer a quiz on what the preacher talked about. Not enough to have a lot of Bible knowledge. That's not the issue. The issue is this. Have you repented and received the forgiveness of your sins through the name of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died outside Jerusalem and rose again from the dead? Have you come to God through Jesus Christ? If you have, if you do, even this moment, you are saved. That is God's good news. It is Christ's great message, and it is our true hope. Amen.